Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody. We're glad that you're here. How many thought we were starting Job tonight? Yeah, quite a few. That's what I thought. Yeah. That's next Wednesday night. So we're looking at Psalm 18 tonight. So we're glad that you're here. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. Thank you, Father, for how it is truth and life to us. And every time we study it together, we hear you speaking to us. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll do that through the Holy Spirit tonight. God, give us truth, and I just pray that will help us to live in truth. Thank you, Father, for the saints of the past and how they wrote down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Lord, truth for us to study together, and I pray that your Spirit will be here tonight as we do that as well. Thank you for those who are here. Thank you for those who have joined us online. Pray your blessings upon each of these, that God, as we study your word, that you would receive the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Psalm 18, turn there tonight, and we'll be looking at the 18th Psalm. And then starting next Wednesday night, in the month of June, we'll be going for 8 weeks, the book of Job. My son Cameron's going to be teaching that. The name of it is Taming Leviathan, and so I think that you'll really enjoy that study of Job that begins next Wednesday night at 6:15 right here in the worship center. Let me give you a quick update before we look at our study tonight. We have a mission team in Tanzania tonight. As you know, we go over there every year and they stay in tents along the river there, go village to village sharing Jesus, because that portion of Tanzania has never heard of Jesus before. They don't know his story. They don't know anything about him. They're Muslim by culture pretty well, not necessarily by faith. However, this time our team is in a little more Islamic-centric area, but they're just going, like I said, just village to village, sharing Jesus. And it's so far the update is things are going well. It's the rainy season right now, so they had flooding. They have to drive by dirt roads to get out there, so the roads became almost impassable with mud and sliding around on the bus trying to get to their location, but they finally made it. Then their tents leaked in the floods, and so anyway, but they're doing okay and doing well, and as I said, they're in a little more Islamic-centric area. So far, we have 5 teams of 2 that are going throughout the village with, of course, those that the natives from the village to take them from village to village, and 5 teams that are there, and so far, the first 3 days in 5 teams, there have been almost 80 people come to know Jesus in 3 days. So it's amazing. In America, you know, they've heard his story so much that sometimes they just tune out to it, but not so there when they've never heard it. And so almost 80 people in 3 days have come to know Jesus as Savior. There was one older Muslim couple that our team led to Jesus, and they said what a blessing to see the look on their face whenever they receive Christ, pray receive him as Savior and Lord. Another incident happened, another one of our teams, there was a little boy that came running up to them, frantic, and said, you must come, and you've got to come now. And they said, where? Well, he was in school. Their school teacher had seen our teams going, knew that they were sharing good news, and so the school teacher sent the little boy to come get our team and come back to the school. And the teacher said, share a blessing with us. What do you have? So they were able to tell that class then about Jesus. And then the headmaster of the school has invited them back Friday of this week in 2 more days to come share with all 350 students the good news of the stories that they have to tell. So it's really exciting that we're able to get in on the front line with the Zaramo people of Tanzania of sharing Jesus with them. So continue to pray for them. They'll be there through Friday, and pray that God continues to bless their work. And what a blessing that we're able as a church to minister locally, but also literally go to the ends of the earth, as we're commanded to do, to share the good news of Jesus. Well, tonight I've entitled a study, Reflection and Praise. So look at Psalm 18. It's one of the longest psalms. We'll read through it. We'll not spend a lot of time taking word by word. I'll pull out a few words that are significant as we go through. Sometimes it's best in the psalms to just kind of read through rather than dissecting every single word and every single syntax in the grammar. It's best to just kind of go through that and just kind of get a flow for the wisdom literature and the poetry that is there. And we'll do that tonight. But let me give you the background a little bit about Psalm 18. This song is a psalm of David, and it's found almost identical in 2 Samuel 22. Little variations, few variations, but Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22 are almost the same passages as you read them. It was a psalm that was sung by David in thanksgiving for the victories that God gave him over his enemies. Kings after David, that came along after him, they sang the same psalm, because knowing that David, a great warrior and a great man of God, also sang the psalm and wrote this psalm, they too would sing it after they would win victories. Spurgeon called this the grateful remembrance. And so looking back how God has delivered David, and that's what it is about. Most likely David wrote this when he was a young man after some of the victories that he had won. But at the end of his life, he recounted it again. That's why I call it reflection and praise. Looking back on his life, saying, God has been faithful. Look at all these times in my life, God was faithful to what I needed him to be. I think that's good for us. From time to time, I think it's good for us, those of us who have known Jesus for a while, look back on our lives and say, God, it's good to sit back and reflect and praise. Reflect back on what you've done, how you've been faithful in my life. And we could start and go around the room and give testimony tonight of how God has been faithful throughout your life many, many times. And David did. I did the same. David did as well. So this is David's reflection as to how God blessed him and delivered him and how he was his God. So this psalm paints some vivid pictures of a righteous man, David, who turns to God in his darkest hours, and God gives him divine intervention in all that he's going through. This psalm is a testament of God's faithfulness and his commitment to rescue us, those people who trust in him. So, you and I, we're to remain faithful, we're to seek God's protection and to seek God and celebrate then whenever he delivers us. As I said, this is one of the longest psalms. It is the fourth longest psalm in all the Psalter, all 150 of them. What's the longest one? 119, everybody knows that. That's the longest psalm, 119, 176 verses. And then Psalm 79 is the second longest. Psalm 89 is third longest. And Psalm 18 is the fourth longest. Most likely, David wrote it, and then they put it to music. So they would sing this psalm in their worship services. Now, let's look at the inscription first of all. It says it's the longest title underneath the psalm as well. Look at Psalm 18. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of the song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." So, that is the longest inscription of any subtitle of a psalm. But the inscription tells us several things. First of all, it tells us a little bit about God. David considered God to be the chief musician. I am writing this song to him, to the choir master. He is the choir master. He is writing it to God. But second of all, it tells us a little bit about David. He considers himself a servant of the Lord. To the choir master, God, a servant of the Lord, David. But it tells us also a little bit about the occasion for which he wrote. He wrote it whenever he was delivered from armies or people that were coming against him. Could have been Saul. Could have been other armies. You remember Saul's death at the end of 1 Samuel, David's enthronement at the first of 2 Samuel. Could have been that time frame of where Saul was chasing for his life, or it could have been other armies. But it also tells us something about Saul. Notice the very end of the inscription. When the Lord rescued him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. That tells us David did not consider Saul to be an enemy. Why not? He's the king's anointed. You remember that story. You remember Saul was seeking David's life. David had several opportunities to kill Saul. to do away with him. He'd be king. He'd get rid of his adversary, and he wouldn't do it. He said, he's the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to touch him. So now, even in writing, God rescued me from, he could have just said my enemies and included Saul. But he said, from my enemies, the nations, and from Saul. Did not consider the king to be his enemy because he's still God's anointed. That tells you a little bit about the heart of David and what an honorable man that he was. So, first of all, let's look now at the first six verses, a praise for deliverance. Now, 50 verses, we'll go through them pretty quickly, but let's look at letter A. First of all, a praise for deliverance, verses 1 through 6. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Verse 4. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol, or the grave, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard me, heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Notice a couple of things just first of all in those first six verses. First of all, what a beautiful way to start a song. I love you, Lord. Now, there are three words primarily for love in the Hebrew language. The most common one is the word Ahav. You would, B is like a V, so you would look, it looks like Ahab, like King Ahab. Ahav or Ahava. Some of you have gotten some of the Dead Sea products from Israel. The brand's Ahava simply means love. It's Hebrew for love. And so Ahav or Ahava is the most common word for love that's used. It was an intense emotional bond and a strong connection between two people. So Ahav is the most common one. Second word that's translated love is sometimes translated steadfast love, hesed. Very powerful word that pretty well talks about, there's no English word to translate it, so it's translated steadfast love, but it's really more than that. In fact, Daryl Bach at Dallas Theological Seminary says, hesed wraps itself in all the positive attributes of God. And so God's love is hesed, that is his love for us. It's a perfect kind of love. So you have Ahav, most common, meaning love as we know it, and hesed, which is kind of God's kind of love. And then there's a third kind called rachamim. That's the love that a parent has for a child, a child has for a parent. So most of the time in the Old Testament, it's not translated love, it's translated compassion. The compassion that a mom has or a dad has for a child or a child has for a parent. And it's probably called rachamim because the word rachim is the word for womb, to have a child. So it's a child love or a parent's love. Which of those three do you think, hearing those three explanations, do you think David used for I love you, Lord? You would think it would be either Ahav, which is a strong emotional feeling. It's not hesed. That's not God's love. We wouldn't say I love you like God. So it's rachamim, which is kind of odd. You'd expect him to say, I love you, Lord, this emotional bond and this strong connection, but he uses the word for a parent or a child. The rachamim, I see you as a father. So that's how he begins it. You are my father, I'm your child, and he begins it that way. With not a Ahav at all, but rachamim. And then you'll notice throughout these first six verses, you'll notice David looks back over his life, the many victories, the battles God gave him. He gives God the credit for it. But he uses seven metaphors to describe God. Strength. He's my strength. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. He's my shield. He's my salvation. He's my stronghold. Seven different metaphors to describe God. Tonight, as you look back over the course of your life, you have probably known God to be all of those things to you. Sometimes you say, man, He was my rock. When I went through that death of a loved one or I went through that illness, He was my rock. He was my fortress. And whenever I needed to flee, when I needed to get it, He was the one I ran to. He was my fortress. He was my shield whenever I needed defending. And He is my salvation when I needed Christ. And we could all go through each one of these metaphors David used. But I want you to notice he used the personal pronoun, my. He didn't say God is a rock, a shield, a stronghold, a fortress. He said He is my rock and my shield and my fortress and my deliverer and my stronghold. It's the personal pronoun because he begins with that relationship like a father's son, and he continues that because he is mine. David was terrified. Look at verse 4. Cords of death encompassed me. Sounds like Jonah in the belly of the whale, doesn't it? Cords of death entangled me, and Sheol was there and encompassed me about. Kind of sounds like Jonah in the belly of the whale. But David, people were stalking him. Saul and the armies and people hunting him like a hunter with a cord and a net. And he was completely surrounded by danger. And he had no place to look but up. And he looked up and he turned to the right source. He didn't turn to other nations to help. He didn't turn to other gods to help. He didn't even turn to his own strength for help. He turned to God. And that's good words for us, isn't it? There are times you just need to turn to God. You don't know anywhere else to turn but look up, and that's the place you should look, is to look up. In those times that you need Him, where you feel like people, rarely do people try to seek your life. I doubt if anybody tonight's trying to physically take your life, unless you're a pastor in a building program. But other than that, you probably, nobody's trying to seek your life. But there are other things that you feel like, God, I just need you to deliver me from this. And so we need David and God in the same way that David did. But now go to letter B, the storm, verses 7 through 19. He starts to describe all that's going on. Look at verse 7. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations, the mountains trembled and quaked. Because he was angry. Why was he angry? Because somebody was chasing his chosen one, his anointed. Sounds like an earthquake, doesn't it? Some theologians say, no, it wasn't an earthquake. It sounded like an earthquake. Other theologians, no, God used earthquakes in the past. Maybe this is a real earthquake. Sounds like it. Verse 8, smoke went up from his nostrils. Sounds like an earthquake. Devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him. So whenever somebody touched God's, the apple of his eye, David, God rose up in fury. Verse 9, he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water. What a way to describe God. In anger, coming to rescue a child of his. You know, I just think of God sometimes. Whenever he's coming to rescue me or rescue you, maybe from a situation, I just kind of see him as flexing his arms and working it out. David pictured him like this eruption and this storm that was brewing, that God came in fury to rescue him. Verse 12, out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Stop at verse 13 for a moment. The Most High uttered his voice. There's always been power. power in the voice of God. Go all the way back to creation. How did he create everything? He spoke it into existence. Didn't create it with his hands. Didn't fashion it. Didn't form it. He just spoke. And there was such power in his voice, in his words, that things that were not ex nihilo came to be out of nothingness. That's a powerful voice. Somebody that can just say a word and things happen. So there's always been power in his voice. And David mentions power in his voice. What is God's voice today for us? This is it. It's power. There's power in his word. So don't just neglect it. Don't just look at it and say, oh, well, yeah, I might believe it, might not believe that. I don't know if I want to do that or not. Take this word seriously. There is power in his voice when he speaks. But notice something else about verse 13. Hailstones and came down. He used hailstones and coals of fire. Do you remember a time whenever God used hailstones? Remember Joshua chapter 10? And they're trying to conquer the land, and they're just a ragtag bunch of army. They're not real good, and they're fighting the Amorites. And the Amorites are powerful, and they're fighting in Israel. Well, they're not real good at this. They've just been out in the wilderness and been in Egypt before that. They really are not a strong army, and they're trying to capture the land God had promised, and they're fighting the Amorites. And in the midst of the battle, God rains hailstones down on the Amorites so large that it killed a lot of the Amorites. In fact, Scripture tells us more Amorites died by hailstones than by the gunfire and all that, not gunfire, but all the battle that was going on. And so God delivered from hail hitting them. Of course, we're in the season where about every other night we're under a hail watch here. Can you imagine hailstones so large it killed people, and God used those to deliver his people? And David's saying praise to that. That's the kind of powerful God that rode in on the storm and defended David. Verse 14, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Stop there for a moment. Verse 15, what are the channels of the sea? Couple of theories. One theory is that it's just a simple description, like whenever the Red Sea parted and you could see the riverbed, or the Jordan River parted, you could see the riverbed, or the Red Sea parted, you could see the seabed. Just a reference to that God moved so powerfully that you could see the bottom of the river or the bottom of the sea. But there's another theory that the Hebrews believed that they had rainy seasons twice a year. And they believed that there were actually channels that were cut through the ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, that every now and then those would get stirred up and come over and pour rain. And so this rainy season, the flooding season, would come from these sea channels. Some people believe David was even referencing that there were channels in the Mediterranean that would come and dump water over Israel and bring forth crops and all the water that they needed. We don't know which one it was, but he says the channels of the sea were seen, the foundation of the world was laid bare. Go to verse 16. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Verse 18, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. The word literally means shepherd's staff. You remember Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. With his rod and his staff, they comfort me. He's my staff. He's a shepherd, my support. Verse 19, he brought me into a broad place. He'd been hemmed in. And he set him free. He rescued me. Why? He tells us. because he delighted in me. Now, let's go to letter C on your outline, verses 20 through 45, and read through these, because starting verse 20, David says some things that might make you raise your eyebrows a little bit. Let's read them. Verse 20, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord, and I've not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Hold on a second. What about Bathsheba? Doesn't that come to your mind? What about Bathsheba? And what about Uriah? And what about whenever he took a man's wife and committed adultery and then had her husband killed and committed murder, and both of them were premeditated, by the way? How can he say, my righteousness, and I'm blameless, and I've kept your ways, and I haven't done anything wrong? This is kind of what's called Hebrew, a part of what's called Hebrew parallelism, where you use statements not that they are to the exact letter true, but in general, I have followed the Lord. And in general, he did. Didn't mean he was perfect. Whenever he says, I'm blameless, the word literally means upright or complete. It doesn't mean you've never committed one sin in your life. Now, we hear blameless, we read this, and we think it means you never, ever committed a sin. They didn't mean that in Hebrew poetry. What they meant was, in general, this is, my life is committed to God. I'm not worshiping other gods. I'm not seeking other gods. I'm a monotheist. I'm seeking Yahweh. I'm living for him. I have his word. It doesn't mean he never committed one sin in his life. He's not saying that. He's saying, Lord, I am complete. Your word is before me. I've confessed my guilt to you, and I am right before you. And the same with us. We commit sins. We're not perfect, but in Christ, as we're forgiven, we're the righteousness of Jesus. And that's good news for us. And that's what David was saying. Lord, I'm not seeking other gods. I'm not seeking anyone but you. Go to verse 24. With the merciful, you show mercy. With a blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. What he's saying is, God deals with a human according to the measure of the human. God deals with them as such. To the blameless, he is blameless. To the pure, he is pure. To the perverse, he can be very difficult. So God is saying, I'll deal with you as you deal with me. As you relate to me, I'll relate to you. Verse 27, for you save a humble man or humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. We just finished studying James. Do you remember one of those verses we talked about in James? That was a quote from Proverbs that says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Remember that verse? He says it again in verse 27. For you save a humble person, but a haughty eyes, you're going to bring them down. Verse 28. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. And by my God I can leap over a wall. Those things that look like they're large obstacles, I can do those. There may be something in your life tonight you're going, I can't do that. It looks too large. It looks too big. I can't overcome this. I can't do that. Whenever you do and think that, remember what David said. With God, you can overcome obstacles and you can do what he has called you to do. That's what he says here in verse 29. With my God, I can run against a troop, army that's marching against me. Leap over a wall. God is able to help you accomplish what you don't think you can accomplish. Verse 30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Verse 31. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer, set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. Twice now, David's mentioned wide places. Have you noticed that? Wide place and broad place. Because if you think back on David's life, many times he was running and hiding and hiding in a cave and hiding here and there. And he was confined because of the oppression. And he says, God, you've released that and I feel like I can breathe again. David was a man of war. Solomon was a man of peace. But it was David that was a man of war. And God attributed to, or rather David attributed to God, the success for his military battles. Notice in verses 30 through 36, David gave God the credit for his victory. He's not saying it's because I'm so superior or my army is so superior. And he said, God was my shield in verse 30, girded me with strength in verse 32, gave me stability in verse 33, and gave me skill in verse 34. So David said, even though I'm the one that won the praise for the battles, God is the one who gave me the victory through it. Folks, whenever you go through hard times and problems and battles, and God delivers you, be careful not to take the praise for it. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we come through a hard time and somebody says, wow, you really pulled through that. You must be, yeah, well, you know, I'm an old Marine. You know, Marines, we can do anything. Or, yeah, that's just my family's the same way. You know, we always rose up when times got tough. No, God gave you the strength to get through that. And David was not one that tried to puff his own chest out saying, look at my victories and my army and my military and my strength. God, you gave me all of that so I could win the victory. And whatever you go through, make sure you realize it's not necessarily you that's doing it. It's God that's empowering you to do it. Whatever that problem is, if it's illness, if it's financial, if it's a relationship problem, whatever it may be, God is the one that gives you the strength to get through those. And David recognized that. Go to verse 37. I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made, verse 40, my enemies turn their backs to me. And those who hated me, I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save them. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Let me tell you what Spurgeon said about that verse 41. David said in verse 41 that I cried to you for help and you delivered me. And my enemies, lost people without God, saw me do that and they tried it. They thought, well, it worked for David, it worked for me. So they cried out to the Lord and he didn't listen because they didn't know him. When you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus, you can cry out and he'll hear you. But if you do not have a relationship with God and you cry out, Scripture says he doesn't hear you. So they tried it, and David noted that. So much so, they cried to you for help and you didn't answer them. Spurgeon said, prayer is so powerful that even lost people want to do it when they're in desperation. And they do. A lost person, they may be an atheist. You put them in a foxhole. You put them in a situation, they'll cry out to God. Prayer is so powerful. God is so powerful. Even the lost cry out to him. Verse 42, I beat them for fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. Verse 43, you delivered me from strife with the people. You made me head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. And the nations did, the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites. When David was all of his nations around him, he subdued them all. And there was peace for Solomon because David won the victories. And he says, God, you're the one that made all those other nations me the head of them. Verse 44, as soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. He is giving God all the credit and the praise for even the nations coming and bowing down to him. Now let's go to the last one, letter D on your outline, praise for deliverance, verses 46 through 50. This is how he closes. The Lord lives, blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. I hope that you will proclaim verse 46. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. He's alive, the only true and living God. Blessed be my rock. Exalted be the God of my salvation. I hope that praise of God will come from your lips continually, daily, because he's worthy of it. But notice the last two verses, verse 49 and 50. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. A couple of points and we'll close. Notice verse 50, he shows steadfast love to his anointed. Of those three words we started with, Ahav, love, Hesed, steadfast love, or Rakamim, which of those three do you think it would be? You're right, it's steadfast love. It's Hesed. So the psalm opens with David saying, God, I love you like a child loves their father. And the psalm closes with God telling David, I love you with the love of a God. The God, steadfast love I have for you. So as great as your love may be for the Lord that you think it is, his love and faithfulness to you is even greater than your love for him. Because you see, when we were still enemies of his, he loved us and sent Jesus to die for us. His love for you tonight, folks, is steadfast and loyal and faithful. And we turn to him like a son, like a child, like a daughter, turning to their father. And that's the picture David had. Now, the last thing I want you to do is this. David said, verse 49, for this I will praise you, O Lord. For what? Everything he recounted in his life. You know what would be a good exercise for you to do sometime this week? Do the same thing David did. Write out on a sheet of paper everything God has delivered you from in life, and praise him for it. So David did. He got specific. So try that sometime. So try that this week. God, I'm taking a sheet of paper, and all the things I remember from the earliest recollection I have, what are things you delivered me from? What are things that you worked out I didn't think you were going to work out? What are things that had me so worried, concerned through my life? But you came through. Jot those down and praise him for it. You do the same as David. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for this psalm. And thank you, Lord, for listening, allowing us to listen to a man praise you. A man that you delivered, a great man. A man that you delivered so many times and in so many ways. And then we read his story. But Father, I also praise you tonight because at so many times and in so many ways, you've delivered us. And I pray that our praise of you will be just as powerful as David's praise of you as well. Lord, thank you for your hesed love for us. Steadfast, loyal, faithful love. Father, may we love you in return and seek you as our Father. God, thank you again for this psalm. I pray that it will be on our hearts and minds the rest of this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. See you on Sunday.